Beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis 28. We're going to continue our recap of what we've studied so far in the book of Genesis. If you haven't been with us every Wednesday night from when we started with Genesis and then we took our little six-month hiatus, you can get all the sermons if you want to hear the entirety of each chapter expounded. You can do that. Get on wsbaptist.org and get those sermons. Because right now, you know, as we go through this and we recap Genesis, we can't cover everything. But I do want us to return tonight. We're going to look at the beginning part of Jacob's life. Some theologians from the Low Country of South Carolina have compared the life of Jacob to Days of Our Lives. Just, you know, certain Low Country theologians. Really low country theologians, low-browed low country theologians. I'm just not sure how you do that exactly, but I would like for us to Days of Our Lives, Eddie, really? I'm telling you, man. I don't know. If I'd have known about that, there might have been some greater questions. I'm just a long time pre-Jesus. I hope so. The last thing that Eddie took you through last week was Jacob's impersonation of Esau, remember, so that he could receive the blessing of the firstborn from Isaac, his father. And as we recap the life of Jacob, the one overarching theme that we're going to see shown clearly and repeatedly in his life is the truth that God's grace is a relentless grace. And I praise God. I'm so glad that God's grace is a relentless grace. He is persistent. He is unyielding. He is unremitting in his pursuit and his discipline and his training and the shaping of his people. God's unconditional election of Jacob, his choosing of Jacob to be, you know, in that covenant line, his promises to Jacob and his discipline, we're going to see, will combine to truly change Jacob. But at first, it's not really a very pretty picture. Remember in Genesis 27, we see how Jacob, together with his mother Rebekah, they get together and they plot and they scheme. And they come up with an idea of how he can go and trick Isaac into giving to him the Abrahamic blessing. Now the problem with that, remember, is this. That by deceit, Jacob foolishly seeks to steal through human effort what has already been declared to be his by divine decree, right? I mean, here's a guy who already, by divine decree, is going to receive the Abrahamic blessing. We know that. God is determined for the covenant to move through Jacob. And yet, he conspires with his mom, because remember, he's kind of a mama's boy. He conspires with his mom to come up with a plan for stealing a blessing that's already his. And because he does that, remember, his life is immediately in danger. Esau is not a happy brother, right? He's red and hairy and mad. He's angry that his brother has, you know, done this deceitful thing, and he makes this plan. He's like, you know, as soon as Isaac is dead, as soon as my dad dies, I'm taking Jacob out. As soon as he dies, I am going to kill my brother. Now, Rebecca, ever the nosy mom, she finds out about that, right? And she decides she's got to do something about that. And so she comes up with a plan to have Jacob be sent away to his uncle Laban under the guise of seeking a wife. But the real plan from Rebecca's perspective is, let me get my son out of here so he doesn't get killed. That's what she's after. And yet behind all of that is this. There's a sovereign purpose that God has. Remember, there's a sovereign purpose that God has to remove Jacob from his home, to shape him, and to mold him according to his sovereign plan into a man who will be a fit follower of the living God. So we're going to pick it up tonight in Genesis 28. I want you to look at it with me. As Jacob gets sent away, I do want you to see this. It's important at the very beginning that we remember this, that as Jacob gets ready to be sent away, his father does, Isaac actually does give to him a blessing. This time it's not one that, you know, Jacob conspires to get, but freely and legitimately, Isaac willingly blesses his son. And I want you to see something that's significant here that we mentioned when we first preached this. Look at verse 3. In the midst of Isaac's blessing of his son, he says this, verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. This is Isaac blessing his son and doing it freely. But the one thing that I want to point out to you is a new phrase there that has not yet appeared in the book of Genesis. And it's that word company, or company of peoples. Really important. That word company in Hebrew, speaks of an assembly or a community or a congregation, a socio-religious group of believers with specific customs and rituals and with a very specific leadership structure. That's how that word company is used in the Hebrew language. And what God is promising to Jacob here, what he's promising to Jacob through this blessing of Isaac, is nothing less than the beginning of the nation of Israel. The beginnings of the nation of Israel, the company of God's people, God's own nation, a people that will be formed around Yahweh God as king. So with these words ringing in his ears, right, Jacob departs to Paddan Aram to go and find the household of his uncle Laban. Along the way, however, Jacob's going to meet God. Along the way, Jacob is going to meet God in a very unique and interesting sort of way. He's on his travel, and having come to Bethel, he's tired, he's exhausted, and he just grabs a stone for a pillow, and he lays down to sleep. And if you look down at verse 12, pick it up there with me, he begins to dream, right? This is really cool. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let me ask you, what does this blessing sound exactly like? The blessing to who? Starts with an A, ends with an M, has Abraham in the middle. Yeah, Abraham, it's the exact same blessing. Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, this is huge, okay? Because if in Jacob's mind he's wondering about the whole getting of Abraham's blessing, and if his dad's just kind of, you know, saying the stuff that he needs to say as he sends him off, maybe never to see him again, he's got to be wondering, you know, am I really the recipient of the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing from God? Am I really? And here, God takes away all doubt, right? As he sleeps, God appears to him in a dream. And he reveals his heart toward Jacob, and he blesses him. And in his dream, Jacob sees this really cool thing. Remember, he sees a ladder. But remember what we said about that word. Ladder's not the best translation of that word. In Hebrew, the best translation of that word, sulam, is a staircase. It's a staircase that goes up and down into heaven. You remember, it kind of harkens us back to the Tower of Babel. The same kind of thing where they were trying to build a staircase kind of thing into heaven, a ziggurat, right? It's this idea that God is the one who makes the staircase into heaven. God is the one that makes the way into his presence. Man doesn't do it. God provides the way into his presence. He wants to make sure that Jacob understands that the access to God's presence is by God's action and by God's grace. And God then personally confirms the word that Isaac had spoken over him as he departs from the family. He speaks to Jacob and repeats to him the great promises that he'd made before to Abraham and to Isaac. But then he adds these new promises just for Jacob and for this specific moment in Jacob's life. Look at the end of the promises here when he says, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. God is saying to Jacob, I'm not like all the other gods that people worship that are God's little g. I'm the God who stays with you. I'm not a regional God. I'm not the God of just a mountain. I'm not the God of even just this place. I'm the God who goes with you wherever you go. I'm the God who is faithful to you. I'm the God that will not leave you, but will be with you and protect you and keep you and preserve you and eventually do everything to you that I have promised you. I'm the God you can trust. And when we read those words, beloved, God does not intend for us to miss the importance and the power and the promise of these words. These ancient promises of God that were first made to Abraham and then to Isaac, they're life-creating, life-transforming promises, aren't they? Think about it. These were words that made of Abraham an idolater, a worshiper of God. These were words that made a sojourner in a foreign land, Abraham, a man of power and of wealth. They were words that made an old woman, Sarah, who was barren, able to conceive and bear a son to an old man that Romans says was as good as dead. Right? They are words that preferred his father Isaac over his uncle Ishmael. They were promises that brought his father a wife and gave her womb life. Promises that declared God's choice of Jacob over his brother Esau. By these promises to Jacob, the Lord links Jacob to the salvation history that's behind him. He puts him right smack dab in the middle of salvation history. And that's just what God does with us in the promise of the gospel, isn't it? He does the exact same thing with us, beloved. When we embrace the promises of the gospel, those promises embraced link us to the salvation history behind us, all that Christ did for us on the cross, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the building of his church, but also to salvation history yet to be made when Christ returns. It puts us smack dab in the middle of salvation history, and we see that our faith is rooted in something that God has revealed from the very beginning. Our faith is not just something that, cropped up around 1500 or so. It's always been the truth. And we are right in the middle of that salvation history. We are here at this time experiencing God's grace as a result of God's faithfulness to his people throughout history. Here's Jacob receiving the promises and the faithfulness of God, and we're in the same boat. And that's uncertain, really, whether Jacob understood the full significance of this vision. Probably not, but we do. We know what that staircase is, right? The true staircase is who? Who is it? It's Jesus. The true stairway into the presence of God, the conduit of the blessings of God, his coming, his faithful ministry of righteousness and willing substitutionary sacrifice, the only means of peace and communion. How the only means that peace and communion can be reestablished between fallen man and holy God. We come to God on that staircase, Christ, that he has ordained, not by our rickety and worthless ladders of self-reliance and scheming, but by his grace, right? And he sets that in stone. He establishes that very clearly with Jacob. And it's interesting to see how Jacob responds. We're going to take a little more time on this tonight. We're not going to get up to Genesis 36 tonight, just so you know. Don't gloat, Eddie. But I think it's interesting to see how it is that Jacob responds. You know, it's interesting, in what we've seen so far, unlike the other patriarchs who sort of like took God's revelation in stride, and you know, we don't see any like massive response necessarily. In Jacob, we do. He's shocked. He's awed that God would reveal himself to him. He's astonished. Look at it, verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." Why the astonishment by Jacob? Why do you think? Why do you think it is? When are you most astonished at grace? When you realize what? I'm most astonished by grace when I realize what a dirtbag I am. That's just the truth. Jacob understood. I mean, God knew he was not, you know, he wasn't a really great guy. He understood that. He understood it. He realized the depth of his own unworthiness before the Lord. And he's astonished that God would reveal himself. And Jacob is amazed. He calls it the house of God, the gate of heaven. And everything really for Jacob, the seeds of the change of his life are right here. He understands, at least for the moment, that no matter where he is and no matter what his circumstances are, his faith in God, but even more, God's faithfulness to him, makes that place, wherever he is, the meeting point of heaven and earth. And in this moment, Jacob's journey is profoundly changed, beloved. What was a flight originally to save his life now becomes a pilgrimage from spiritual death unto true life with God. But it's going to be a difficult one. Notice his response, verses 18 and 19. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head. He set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. What Jacob does here is really kind of cool. He takes the stone that he'd used for a pillow and he sets it up as a matseva. That's what the Hebrew word is, a standing stone, as a pillar, as a remembrance stone of meeting with God. In fact, it stands as a memory stone for God's act of self-revelation. And it also is sort of a depiction of his dream. He sets up that stone that he laid his head on as sort of a representation of the staircase. And then he takes oil and pours it on the top, symbolizing the source of his blessing. The blessing comes from on high. And that stone will serve as a reminder of God's faithfulness to Jacob. It'll be the place, in fact, to which Jacob will return after God fulfills the promises of this very vision. He renames the place the house of God, Bethel. But it's a house that doesn't have walls and it's a house that has no borders. And then he makes this vow. Verses 20 and 20 through 22, look at it. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Understand the heart of Jacob here. Here's what he's basically saying. He's saying, if this is what God promises and does, then my only response to this God can be honor and worship and service. For that reason, he sets up the pillar as a witness and as a place of his worship, a place that he will return to, build an altar later, and he makes the promise of giving to God what is rightfully God's, the tithe. What do we know, though, about this encounter with God at Bethel? What do we know about it? Well, we know this, remember? We read this, and we're like, wow, this is great. But we know already that Jacob didn't wake up and depart from Bethel a sinless man, did he? Did he? No. He wasn't instantaneously transformed by this encounter with God. The road of sanctification is going to be long and slow and difficult. God's unchanging promise was made to Jacob here. God is going to make of Jacob what he promises right here. But it is not going to be an easy ride for Jacob, is it? And we see it as soon as we turn to chapter 29, right? Certainly, when Jacob left Bethel, he thought he would travel to Haran and get one of Laban's daughters for a wife and then head back to Beersheba in the comforts of home. I mean, that was the plan, right? Just go, grab a wife, get out of there, but God's got different plans. In fact, as great as the experience of Bethel is, it's just the beginning. Jacob's training in Haran, you remember how long it was? Anybody off the top of your head? Roughly how many years? 20. Yeah, right around 20, 17 to 20, something like that. He's there for a long time. Notice what happens. First, God leads Jacob to a well in the middle of nowhere near his uncle Laban's tent, right? He goes out there and he meets up with some shepherds that are there, you know, water their flocks and talks to them and engages them in questions about where his uncle Laban is and how he's doing and all that stuff. When all of a sudden, the real reason for those guys gathering around that particular watering hole shows up. Rachel comes. Right? Rachel shows up, Laban's pretty daughter. She comes. Pick it up in verse 9. While he was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, good thing, before she punched him, and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. There he is. He's at the well. And Rachel shows up. And in verse 17, God, who cannot lie, tells us that she is beautiful in form and appearance. Rachel's gorgeous, right? She is an extremely desirable and beautiful young woman, which explains why once Jacob sees this beautiful woman, he puts on the strut, right? And he goes over and now, you know, just puts himself into it, pushes that stone away. Those other guys, they couldn't do it. He just kind of, yeah, oh, excuse me. Did I scare you with my strength? I didn't mean to. I didn't see you there. That's that whole thing, right? You know what I'm talking about. All the stuff that Eddie did to get Anna Marie. That whole thing. Minus the mullet, right? So he does, just pushes it all away, rolls back the stone, gets her water, kisses her cheeks, announces their kin. It seems everything is looking up for Jacob. It really looks good for him. But right here in this spot, beloved, begins a painfully long period of a lack of God awareness in Jacob's life. He acts out of his own will. He acts out of his own flesh. Despite the amazing wonders of what took place at Bethel, he doesn't pray and seek God's face for wisdom and direction. We don't see him inquire of the Lord regarding Rachel as Abraham's servant did when he was looking for Rebekah for Isaac. He doesn't praise God for getting him there. He doesn't give thanks at all. In fact, when we look at it, we've got to say, Jacob doesn't look appreciably changed really at all. But he will be. And one of the tools that God is going to use to shape Jacob is the guy he's going to meet real soon, his uncle Laban. Laban rivals only Jacob for being a scheming deceiver. Remember? I mean, this is the uncle that nobody wants, quite honestly, right? You remember Jacob goes there and he serves him. He works for him for a month without getting paid. And he just works there. But Laban himself hatches one of the most elaborate plans in history to use and deceive Jacob for his own personal gain. You remember what happens, right? Jacob goes there. He's around Rachel quite a bit. He falls for Rachel and from his perspective, he sits down with Uncle Laban and he strikes a deal, he thinks, to work for 7 years for Laban to have Rachel's hand in marriage. Do you remember Laban's very careful in the words that he uses? Well, why should I not give her to you? Of course, you know. He doesn't actually commit her. He just kind of, you know, makes it seem like he's doing that. And you remember what happens? Laban's really got other ideas. He's planning to offload his daughter Leah to Jacob first. Right? And there's a reason why. Do you remember what Leah's name meant? Anybody remember off the top of your head? Cow. Yeah, or weary. You know, just two, those are two adjectives or descriptions. You don't, those are descriptive words that you don't use, you know, of your wife, guys. You don't, cow, weary, no, not good. Right? She's got weak eyes, which means she's kind of timid and reserved. She's not like Rachel. Rachel's gorgeous and kind of fire in her temperament. She's a shepherdess. She's just what Jacob wants. And Leah's kind of the plain and reserved one, right? But we know the story. Jacob works for Laban for 7 years. He thinks he's marrying Rachel. He consummates the marriage at night after he's been drinking some in the dark. And in verse 25, this is great understatement, by the way. In verse 25, Jacob wakes up, seemingly a happy man. And verse 25 says, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Ah! I mean, I don't know what goes through his mind at that moment, but I'm thinking they're not holy thoughts. I'm just guessing. He's got the wrong wife. Laban's tricked him. The trickster has been tricked. And then Laban offers him a deal that Jacob can't refuse, right? He's like, well, I'll tell you what. I know you didn't want her. I know. I shouldn't have done that. Tell you what I'll do. You just finish out your week with her and I'll give you Rachel. I'll give her to you right now. You just promise to work for me for another 7 years. And you remember Jacob agrees. He agrees to it and he takes to himself two wives. And in doing so, remember what he does. He turns his home into a war zone, which God is going to use for sanctification. I want you, though, to make sure you see this. Don't miss the parallel with Jacob's deception of Isaac. God wants us to see that here. Just as Jacob had sort of wined and dined his father and deceived a blind man into giving him the blessing of the firstborn, so now Jacob's the victim of wining and dying and dining in deception that's done in the darkness of his own tent. Earlier, Jacob had deceptively pretended to be the older brother, and now Laban has tricked him by replacing the younger sister with the older one. And Leah deceives Jacob by pretending to be her sister, just as Jacob had deceived Isaac. Why does God want us to see that? Well, here's why. Because we learn something here about the way that God works in the lives of those that are his. God doesn't bring these events to pass or allow Laban's deception to work in order to punish Jacob, but rather to instruct Jacob, to transform Jacob. Punishment, obviously, for all who are in the covenant with God, punishment has been borne by our Savior on the cross, either looking forward as Jacob does or looking backward as we do. It's been fully borne by our Savior on the cross, but discipline, corrective training, which furthers us on the path leading to godliness, that's what God is about in the lives of his children. He uses lots of times the very consequences of our sins to shape us. He does that out of love. He does it to teach us just how serious our sin is. God lovingly allows us lots of times to suffer the consequences of our sin as discipline so that we'll see ourselves more accurately and turn from our sin. That's a great grace from God. And it demonstrates the fact that God really does care about our growing in grace and godliness and in Christ likeness and in holy heart and in holy living. And he will take care that we care about it too. I mean, that's the issue with discipline. He's going to make sure we care about holiness too, however much it takes. We see with Jacob, it takes a lot, right? Jacob marries Rachel. And what we see there is that obviously Jacob is still living according to his flesh. Is it God's command for him to marry Rachel? Is it? Does God demand that he marry Rachel? No, it's not God's demand that he marries Rachel. He determines to marry Rachel, even after he's married Leah. And it leads to a nightmarish family life. Contention as these two sisters battle with one another. Each of them longing for what the other one has and they don't have. Right? Leah wants what? What does she want? Remember, what did she really want more than anything else? Jacob's love. She wanted the affections of Jacob. She wanted Jacob to care about her, right? What was it that Rachel wanted that Leah was, yeah, kids, right? So they're both like filled up with jealousy toward one another. And the sins that they stoop to, it is kind of like Days of Our Lives, Eddie, it really is. Or maybe the Springer Show, right? The sins they stoop to serve only to highlight the great need for God's grace and his mercy to advance these covenant plans of salvation through the line of Jacob. In fact, as we read through to the end of chapter 29, this is what we see, that although Leah was complicit in the sin of her father, in posing as her sister and marrying Jacob, God looks with mercy upon her. Take a look at it real quick at the end of verse, or at the end of chapter 29, when it says, let me see, where do I want to see? Yeah, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, when the Lord saw that she was in a pitiful and a pathetic situation, that she was the unfavored wife, he opened her womb. He was gracious to her. He's merciful to her. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Not so much. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Right? Which is the word for herd, or it sounds like the word for herd. Again she conceived and bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. She settled for attachment, not love. Now she's moving away, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name will be called Levi, the word for attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. This time she moves away from the idolatry of desiring Jacob, at least for a moment, and says, I'll praise the Lord. And she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. seeing that she's the hated wife, the unfavored wife, in his mercy, God opens Leah's womb. She gives birth to four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. But it doesn't change Jacob's heart towards her. However, while Jacob is content really to use Leah as a baby factory to produce sons that will make him prosperous by ancient Near Eastern standards, nothing is really said of any love for her or investment in her. It's not love for Leah that drives him, that draws him to Leah. It's the barrenness of Rachel. And after the birth of four sons, Jacob withdraws himself from Leah's bed, and that's when the circus begins. Genesis 30 is circus on display. In chapter 30, we see Rachel jealous of her sister. She is fuming with jealousy. She complains against Jacob. She blames him for her barrenness. It's your fault. In her frustration, she decides, I will give him my servant Bilhah. I'll give her to Jacob to produce offspring for me. And Jacob, Jacob is more than willing to offer his services like a pedigree dog. That's just the truth. It's not much to commend Jacob here. Rachel is twisted and she's confused, man. She's messed up. She sees herself as being in competition with her sister. She sees as the very center of her life is competing with Leah for, the approval of Jacob. That's what her heart is all about. In fact, in verse 7, we see it. Look at chapter 30, verse 7. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, second child she bears to Jacob. She conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. She's messed up in the head and she's not very good at math either. It's 4-2. Right? And this is when it starts getting crazy. Leah becomes worried about the recent births to Bilhah. She's concerned because twins run in Jacob's family. What happens if now Bilhah gets pregnant with twins? We're tied. So she decides to try to attack Jacob's attention by throwing her servant Zilpah at Jacob. And Jacob again takes the bait and Zilpah has kids. And over this kind of stuff goes on. And it's just thoroughly ridiculous. Children are treated as currency. And the ongoing battle between these two women for Jacob's heart and for his loyalty, it's disgusting. It's ridiculous. And it all comes to a climax, remember, in the Mandrake incident. This should go down like Bay of Pigs in history. This is the Mandrake incident. All right? You remember this? Look down at verses. Oh man, where is it? 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now the kids are getting into the act. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." And then the claws come out. But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Wow. Remember the whole deal with mandrakes, right? Mandrakes were these like plum-sized fruit that in those days were considered to be both an aphrodisiac and a fertility drug. Something that both Leah and Rachel would really want to have, right? Think about it. Leah wants the aphrodisiac part of it so she can attract Jacob. And Rachel wants the fertility part of it because she'd like to have some kids. And it just gets crazy from this point. Jacob, not the spiritual leader of his home at all. He's a pawn. He's reduced to being a male prostitute in his own home. "I'll give you the guy for the night. You just give me the mandrakes. Deal? Okay." How do we get to that point? Here's how we got here. Jacob's passive, pandering fleshliness has made him thoroughly ineffective as a righteous shepherd in his own home. His lack of Godwardness, his lack of God-seeking, his lack of pursuing God has left him worthless as a leader in his own home. His rejected wife feels compelled to purchase his services, if not his love. And Rachel, on the other hand, is so desperate for children that she is trusting in some imaginary, magical properties of mandrakes rather than the Lord who opens and gives life to the womb. And you realize very quickly that Jacob has performed horribly as a husband. More children are born as a result of this escapade. Most notably, Joseph. But at this point, we know God doesn't make mistakes because he's sovereign. But at this point, we're starting to wonder if it's possible that maybe God made a mistake with Jacob. Because he appears less as a patriarch here and more like one of those buffoons from a TV sitcom. He's reduced to a breeding dog. He exercises no moral or spiritual leadership over his wives. He doesn't help them deal with their sin in a godly way. He doesn't repent of his own sin in the matter. In his indifference toward God and to them, he is the prototypical societal representation of a man. He is. Here's the truth. He's the guy in that dumb Nissan commercial. You know what I'm talking about? The one with Mr. Sandman, the guy goes into the bedroom and he trips and throws the dust on the guy's head and he has a dream. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? If you're a guy, a godly man, you should be insulted by that commercial. Because the entire thing is, you know, half scantily clad women in the thing and some scantily clad woman sitting on a car. I think it's Nissan. Maybe not. I might be besmirching Nissan right now. Anybody know who it is for real? Is it Nissan? Is it Kia? See, the women know it's Kia. The guys think it's Nissan. Well, I'm just saying, not very effective. We watch that, we're like, all right, heads down. Honey, tell us when it's over. You know, it's ridiculous. But that's what Jacob's become. His passivity, his apathy, taking the path of least resistance, his failure to lead his family spiritually, it leads to horrible sin. Thankfully, God is not finished with Jacob. Thankfully. He's yet going to become a man of prayer. He will yet become a man of faith. He will yet become a man of real spiritual weight. God's not finished with Jacob. He's not finished with his offspring. Out of all this mess comes the 12 tribes. It comes the nation of Israel and the 12 disciples and the people of God. In fact, what we're reading right here is the early family history of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. So don't ever let it be said that the family you grew up in just hamstrung you for life. But at this midway point, we're going to stop here tonight with Jacob's story. At this midway point, what do we take away from the story of Jacob's life so far? What do we take away from this? What we take away is the message of God's amazing grace. As messed up as Rachel and Leah and Jacob are, and they are messed up, man, these are the kinds of people that God saves. These are the kinds of people that God delivers and makes his own and grows in grace and in knowledge of him and whom he matures and sanctifies and makes into godly people. These are the kinds of people through whom God works in this world for his glory. They're the kinds of people that God brings into covenant with himself. Why does God choose people like that? Why? Why? It's because he's always got it to choose from. That's why. It's all he's got to choose from. Here's the truth. You may not want to admit this. Man, you and I are Jacob. Ladies, you're either Leah or Rachel. Pick one. I recommend not cow weary. But weary cow. Yeah. We may have not committed the exact same kinds of sins. We may not be guilty of the exact same sins. We haven't probably had the opportunity. But we're sinners just the same. And though our sins may not be as reprehensible in our own eyes as Jacob and Leah and Rachel's sins, the truth is, before God, they're worthy of destruction and death. We may not be all sinners, you know, in the exact same kind, but we are all sinners by nature, just the same. Some are just more accomplished sinners than others. That's just the truth. God saves sinners, not the righteous. Sinners, just like Jacob and just like you, and he does it by his grace. And what we are meant to see when we look at the life of Jacob, what we're intended to do here is not get up on our ivory throne and look down at Jacob and go, "Oh, Jacob. Oh, God could have picked somebody better than you." Instead, what we're intended to do is look at that and say, "I'm so thankful that God is gracious. I'm so thankful God is merciful. I'm so thankful that the story of salvation is not the story of God commending the perfect for their righteousness and granting them the wages of eternal life. It has not been and it never can be. The story of salvation is Christ bearing the wages of sin in the place of the guilty, you and me, so that we might be declared not guilty and fully righteous because of the grace of God. So when we look at Jacob, rejoice that salvation is all of grace. It always has been and it always will be. Thankfully, the tide's going to begin to turn in Jacob's life. And we'll see that as we sort of finish up the overview of his life next week. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. And if you're in the choir, I highly encourage you to quickly go to choir. And if you're an elder, the race is on to see who gets to my office first. Last guy buys pizza. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your grace. I am so thankful that you are a God of exceedingly great grace. That your grace is limitless and glorious and wonderful. That your grace is greater than any sin your children can commit. That your grace saves and transforms and shapes and molds and refines and purifies your people. And I bless you and worship you, Lord, that your grace and your love, that it's not some undefined, vague thing, but that your love, your gracious love to your people is made evident in this. That you sent your perfect Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that we who were dead might be made alive by grace and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that the reality of your grace towards your people would ring in our hearts and in our souls, and that we would love you and delight in you and worship you as you deserve. To you be all praise and all glory and all power and dominion now and forever, in the holy, blessed name of our Savior and King Jesus. Amen.